Could we just bow together, please, and let us come before the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we draw near to thy throne, into thy presence. We thank thee for this another time of being able to gather together to study the Word of God. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit, the author of this book. And we pray that his presence and his help will be known this day as we meet around the Word. Come, O Lord, and visit us and bless us. Grant us help from heaven. Grant us the touch of the Spirit of God upon our souls. Open up the Word to us as we consider it. We know the blessing of the Lord upon our minds this day. Abide with us, and we'll give thee the praise. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes. I want to read a portion there. As you turn to it, I welcome you to our Bible class. And we trust God will draw very near and touch our hearts today. Our webcast viewers, we welcome you. And we're glad to have you as part of our class today. And may the Lord be with you each one. And so, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 23, down to the close of the chapter. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one, to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. As that final verse of this chapter that I want to draw to your attention, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Now, quite recently I finished the study on the doctrine of creation. And with regard to the order of Scripture, it makes sense that here in the Bible class we would proceed to give some attention to the doctrine of man's fall into sin. The order is seen in the early chapters of Genesis. We find in chapters 1 and 2 the account of God's creative work, including the creation of man. And then immediately in chapter 3, he gives us the account of man's fall into sin. And so the fall of man is plainly revealed in the Word of God and should be understood clearly. It's a vital doctrine. It's a very sad doctrine in a sense. It's one that fills our hearts with that sense of our own sinfulness as we read that account. And yet it is utterly vital to know and to understand, because it impinges upon just about every other doctrine we could mention. For example, the doctrine of sin itself. We can't understand the doctrine of sin unless we understand what happened to man in terms of his fall. And then, of course, the doctrine of salvation. We will never understand the doctrine of salvation until we understand the doctrine of the fall. So it has a vital place in the Word of God, and we want to think about it, therefore, in our class for whatever time it may take just to work our way through this particular truth. Now, that same order that we have in Genesis 1 and 2, creation, then Genesis 3, the fall, we also have here in the final verse of Ecclesiastes 7. The verse states, God hath made man. Just take those words, God hath made man. And there, in plain terms, we have again human creation. The particular word for man in this statement is Adam. You may remember how I explained to you that there are different Hebrew words for man in the Old Testament, and the word Adam is actually a Hebrew word. It's one of the words for man. And the word Adam is derived actually from the word, the Hebrew word for ground. The Hebrew word for ground is Adama. And you can hear the similarity between the two words, Adam and then Adama. And so since the first man was made of the dust of the ground, he was given a name, actually a personal name, to keep him in remembrance of how he had been made. And then again, it's, I say, a word that means man in general. But he was given a name that reflects the origin of his physical life or of his body. God made man physically with regard to that part of him from the dust of the ground. And so the name Adam stands in the Old Testament, and the word Adam, as a generic word for the human race, stands in the Old Testament to signify humanity, including both male and female. And that point comes out even more clearly when we think of the fact that the name or the word Adam, taking it as a word, is a noun, but it's in the plural. It's a plural noun. And so it actually signifies humanity itself. The whole of humanity, the whole race of mankind, is signified by this word Adam. And so the verse here states, God hath made Adam, God has made mankind, God has made humanity. And then the latter part of the verse takes us to man's fall. It says here, they have sought out many inventions. And notice carefully how it all comes together. They have sought out. It says, God hath made man. Then it says they. That might seem to you a conflict, but it's not, because remember that the word man is plural. And so that's now reflected in the second part of the verse. They have sought out many inventions. And so the point in the statement is that the human race, made upright by God, deliberately sinned against the Creator and fell from the original estate into which man had come as the creature, indeed the highest earthly creature that God ever made. And so Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9 is a very powerful statement of these two truths, of both the creation and the fall of man. But then it presents another truth. Notice what it says in this verse. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. And now we come to look at that word upright. And I do so because it actually signifies the moral condition in which man was made, in which he was found at his creation. He was made upright. And here we have a pointer to what is called man's primitive state. I know that when you use the word primitive in maybe some circles today, well, they think of apes and all other kinds of creatures, and they say that we came from those creatures, and that's man's primitive state. But in a theological sense, and this is a very common term in theology, the expression man's primitive state has to do with how God made him and the moral condition in which he was found at that time when he was made. He was made in the image of God. He had a moral nature that was perfect. And so in coming to deal with man's fall, we must consider, therefore, to begin with, what is known as man's primitive state. And I want to do that because we must do so in order to grasp the enormity of the fall of man into sin. We will do that best when we understand what he was as God made him, as he stood in his primitive state with regard to his moral nature. And so, therefore, the criminality and the awfulness of the fall of man will come out even more vividly when we see how he was, how he was made by Almighty God. Now, how do we define that term, man's primitive state? Well, it does refer, as I've said already, to the state of Adam as God created him before his fall into sin. That's the area that we're dealing with, before the fall, his primitive state in that sense, before he actually sinned and fell. The confession of faith. I like to go there always, or as often as I can, in dealing with these matters, because our own confession of faith gives to us a tremendous presentation of man's primitive state. It says in chapter 4, section 2, I want to read the section, excuse me, with you at this point. God created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God. Now that's quite a full statement, and the notes are there if you want to go through it, or if you've got a confession, and I'd encourage you to get one if you haven't. You can go to chapter 4 and read that statement again in that location. But it's an excellent statement with regard to man's primitive state. And in it there are three main points that are underlined. Number one, man was created with knowledge. The knowledge of his Creator to begin with. That knowledge was conveyed in creation, in the natural revelation that was all around him. And of course, God appeared to Adam, I firmly believe, from the early chapters of Genesis, and he spoke to Adam. And therefore, Adam had this blessed relationship with his Creator. He spoke with him, and the Creator spoke with him. There was communion of the sweetest kind, the most perfect kind at that stage. And therefore, he had a knowledge of his Creator. And that's what the confession is talking about, for one thing, when it refers to this matter of knowledge. And then he had also knowledge of himself as one who was made in the image of God. You see, Adam would have been conscious of that. He would have known that he was made in the image of God. It wasn't some abstract thing that was nebulous or he didn't really know who he was. No, not at all. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God in that sense, that he was made by God. And therefore he had knowledge of himself. Even fallen man has knowledge of himself to some degree, and it has not been totally erased, because left in fallen man there are certain matters like the law written in his heart and his conscience that remind him of who he actually is. And of course when men bring forth their theories about evolution and so forth, they are suppressing the knowledge of who they actually are. Never mind the knowledge of the Creator. They know fine well that they're not animals, that they're different from animals, but they suppress that knowledge. So Adam would have had the knowledge of his Creator and the knowledge of himself. And thirdly, he had a knowledge of God's will. Because the law, remember again, was written on his heart. And God revealed it to him that way and also spoke to him about his command over Adam, and so Adam had a knowledge of God's will. So that's one thing. The confession refers to man's primitive state in terms of knowledge. And then secondly, he was created with righteousness of character. That simply means that when Adam was made, he was created sinless. God did not create a sinful person. He was without sin. And that's what the word righteousness refers to. And then the third thing is, he was created with holiness. Now, brethren and sisters, this is the vital feature of man's primitive state. You might think, well, are righteousness and holiness not the same? No, they aren't. Well, there is a connection, but they're not the same. I've already explained to you. He was created with righteousness in that he was created without sin. He was a sinless being. But he also was created with holiness, in that with regard to his character, his moral character, holiness marked it. Holiness characterized it. It is called by those who study these things, concreated holiness. And I will come to that a little later here and explain that term to you. But it's a very important term. Don't dismiss it. Don't say, oh, that's a big word. I don't understand that. I will help you to understand it. Because if we're going to understand the fall of man, we need to understand this matter of the holiness of man at his time of creation, because that is what's really involved in the sin of the fall and in understanding the fall. This matter of of the holiness that marked the character, the moral nature of man. So in his primitive state, as God made him, he was created with positive holiness of character. That is the testimony of Scripture. And we can sum up the Scriptures in a number of ways. We've already referred to one of them. That is, man was created in the image of God. Isn't that what the Bible says? We've seen this already in these studies on creation. But to remind you of this, because this is vital at this point, he was created in the image of God. Now, for man to be made in the image of God means that he came forth from the hand of God, the creative power of God, as a moral creature possessing a soul in which there was stamped the image of God. God's likeness was stamped on Adam. That's what is meant, for one thing, by man being made in the image of God, which means this, that he possessed a holiness that was like to that belongs to the God who made him. You see, a holy God making a creature in his own image is going to make a holy creature. It stands to sense, never mind being revealed in Scripture. And so I've shown you many a time that verse in Ephesians 4, but it's a vital, vital verse. Ephesians 4, verse 24, and I'll read it with you again as we look at this matter. Ephesians 4, verse 24, it says, "Put on the new man, which after or according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Notice the reference there to true holiness. And we're looking here at a situation where Paul is focusing on regeneration. And remember what the verse is teaching, that in regeneration or the new birth, holiness is restored to man. But the point that verse is making is very clear, that he's renewed in the image of God, the image of God's holiness. Because in his natural creation, he was made in the image of God's holiness. That's really what's in view there. And so, in both cases, the image of God must be the same, including holiness. If a man who's born again has holiness restored to him according to how he was originally made at creation, that means he had holiness at creation. And so it's very obvious, therefore, that when we come to look at this matter of man's holiness in his original state, we learn that it was so because he was made in the image of God. But then another thing is, remember what God said about his creation. In Genesis, there in chapter 1, verse 31, it is stated that all that he made was very good. Now that included man. And so man as a moral creature was marked by goodness. Now what was that goodness as far as man was concerned? God said that man was very good. Just forget about everything else, because man's included in this statement. It's all very good. There's man. God says he's very good. What does that mean, if you start to think about it? Well, it could be nothing else than a conformity of his will to the moral law that was written on his heart. Because that's how God made him. And therefore, Adam would have commenced life on this earth with a positive desire to obey God. Because he's very good. And again, I say to you, along with the fact that God would not have made a creature in his own image without holiness, he would not have made a creature in his own image who didn't have a positive desire to obey him. This stands to sense that he would have made someone who had the desire to obey him. Anything less than that would have been a contradiction. And in addition to that, our confession makes this clear. He had the ability to do the will of God and obey God. He certainly had. He possessed the powers to obey God, and he was placed in a perfect environment. And that was all conducive to his obedience. And so we're looking here at certain thoughts that actually prove that man was created with holiness in his character. He's made in the image of God. God says he's very good. That means there's a conformity in his will to the law of God, and there is an ability there to do the will of God. So take those two words, conformity and ability, and you have it. as he comes forth and is called very good. He's a conformity to the moral law. He has an ability to do the will of God. And then another thing is this. Think about Jesus Christ. How was Christ brought forth into this world? Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, verse number 35. Luke 1, verse 35. And here is a reference to that time when Mary is being shown that she's going to have a child by the power of the Holy Ghost. And we know the passage well, I am sure, most of us. So Luke chapter 1, verse number 35. And here's the angel answering Mary's question. Well, how will this be, verse 34, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answers, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. So the human nature of Christ was formed absolutely holy prior to any action of Christ in his humanity. He is called here that holy thing. And that expression signifies the holiness that characterized the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was already holy before he came forth from Mary. He didn't become holy in his human nature subsequent to his birth. He already was holy in his human nature. Now, that throws a lot of light on Adam's creation for this reason. Christ is called in Scripture, actually in 1 Corinthians 15, he's called the last Adam, he's called the second man, all in relation to Adam. So in Scripture, therefore, Adam and Christ stand related in that sense. There's a correspondence between Christ and Adam. Christ is called the last Adam. He's called the second man. The Bible's underlining that there's a correspondence between them. And that is true, of course, in a variety of ways. For example, both are covenant heads. Adam's the covenant head of the whole human race. Christ is the covenant head of his elect people. There are many ways in which we can understand that language, the last Adam, the second man. But the correspondence between Adam and Christ includes this matter of holiness and underlines the point that Adam was created with a true, positive holiness. And again, I say to you, Adam didn't become holy after he was born, any more than Christ became holy, or after he was created, any more than Christ became holy after he was born of Mary. The Lord said, or the angel said, that holy thing that will be born of thee. So Christ had a true holiness as he came forth. And we can see, therefore, because of the correspondence between him and Adam, that Christ helps us to see that Adam had a true positive holiness in his moral character. Now, this is what is called concreated holiness. It's not a difficult word, really, because it's of two parts. The second part, created. We all know what that means, being made. And then the first part, con, simply means with. It comes straight from the Greek language, and is one of those prepositions in Greek that means with. And so what it means is, Adam was created with holiness. That's the sense of that word. It's a very good word, a very good term. Again, I say to you, don't balk at it. Don't run away from it. Get it into your mind and learn it, because it's vital to understand what it means, concreated holiness. And so what it's actually saying, therefore, is, as we think about the word, it's employed in the light of Scripture to indicate that Adam possessed true and positive holiness as a result of God's creative act. And therefore, at his creation, Adam was not merely sinless. He was. Adam was not merely innocent, though he was. Rather, Adam had a positive holiness in his character, in his moral being. Let me also say to you at this point, that does not mean that Adam, that tells us therefore that Adam was not in a state of balance between good and evil. First of all, there was no evil. You see, there are those, I'm going to show you this in a moment or two here before we close today. There are those who do teach that Adam was created in this state of balance. It's called by these people a state of equilibrium. You know what equilibrium is? It has to do with balance. If you take a set of scales and you get them into equilibrium, that means you've got them finely balanced. And they can go this way or that way. And that's what some will tell you with regard to how Adam was created, that he was created in a state of balance or equilibrium between good and evil. That is nonsense. Adam was created positively holy. And that's what's meant by this term, con-created holiness. He was created with holiness when he came forth from the hand of God. That's the dominating feature of man in his primitive state, as the Word of God clearly asserts. Now, there are those who deny this matter of concrete holiness. Throughout time, this has happened. It's an error, it's a great error. I've touched on it already. This reference to this so-called equilibrium, that man was, he was made by God, he could have gone this way or that way, it was all up to man. Really, that's what they're saying. And so that's an error. That's a great error with regard to the primitive state of man. But it has been taught, and therefore it is a denial of this matter of the positiveness of man's holiness as he was made by God. And so you find those who rose up in church history and they denied this particular matter. I want just to mention two of them today. Two groups or two lines of thought. There is what's called the Pelagian teaching. I know I've used that word before, and again, it's a word that Christians should learn, because let me tell you something, Pelagianism is very much alive in our day and times. Now, the word is taken from the name of a British monk who lived in the 5th century, a man called Pelagius. He was guilty of many unscriptural heresies, this man Pelagius. And Pelagianism, named after him, that is signifying a whole litany of heresies and errors that have always appeared down through time, as I said, they're still appear to this very day. Pelagianism is therefore a reference to one of the most persistent sources of the corruption of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Pelagianism attacks that doctrine with all of the different facets of what it means or what it signifies. It is a system of error and heresy that continually attacks the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Let me mention some Pelagian heresies. They taught, or Pelagius taught, just to deal with him, and those who follow him teach this, that human nature was not ruined and inclined towards sin by the fall. In other words, Pelagius denies the fall of man. And furthermore, he taught that man has a natural ability to do good, I mean to this very day. The Pelagian believes this, that man has a natural ability to do good. He teaches, and he taught, and his followers teach, that man does not have an inclination to sin. He teaches, or did teach, that sin consists only in separate acts of the will. In other words, man did not have a fallen nature, but when God made him in this state of equilibrium, he chose to sin, and therefore sin is merely confined of that act of man's will, nothing more than that. In other words, there's no sinful nature within him. That's Pelagianism. And so that means that Pelagianism believes that Adam was not created with positive holiness, but with this will that's equally balanced between good and evil. And therefore, they teach that every descendant of Adam comes into the world in this state of balance, this state of equilibrium, is not disposed to either good or evil. And therefore man forms his own character by the choices that he makes, which means that evil in this world is the result merely of man imitating the habits that he sees in other people. There's nothing wrong with man's heart. There's no fallen nature there. And any evil there is just man copying other people. He therefore taught, and Pelagianism still teaches, that death is not the result of sin. How do they explain death? It's the natural result of man's mere humanity. Now that, of course, is a nonsense. But that's what they teach. And that salvation, therefore by means of an atoning sacrifice, is both impossible and unnecessary. Now I've gone through a lot of stuff there. I don't expect you to remember all those details all at once. But it's vital for you to see this, because this is the foundation from which another system was born, namely Arminianism. Pelagianism gave birth to Arminianism. We must understand these things. If we're going to deal with the fall of man properly and understand the fall of man, we are starting with man's positive, concreted holiness denied by Pelagius and also really denied by Arminians. Now, Arminianism does include a denial of man's uncreated holiness. Arminianism teaches the same thing, that Adam was created in a state of moral balance, this state of equilibrium. He'd have gone this way or that way. Now that comes out in those who will stand up and say to sinners that your salvation all depends on you. You can either choose or you can not choose. Now, I know there's an element of truth there. But that is not what the Bible teaches. That salvation is dependent on man. Yes, man, as a rational creature, as a free agent in that sense, has a mind. He hears the truth. He should accept it. He should believe it. But unless grace intervenes, he never will. That's the true Calvinistic presentation of the gospel. And so, Arminianism teaches that Adam was created in a state of moral balance. It teaches that he chose to sin, and therefore he produced his own sinful character. It teaches that as a result of that choice of Adam, then men afterwards are born with a corrupt nature. Oh yes, they say, Arminians say, that man has a corrupt nature. But then they'll go on to say that since it's not their fault, they're not punishable for their corrupt nature, they're only punishable for what they do as a result of what they have become through their corrupt nature. And that is an absurdity, that's a contradiction altogether. They also teach, this is where things really should be noted, Arminianism teaches that man may originate a good inclination of will. Remember, they believe that he's in this state of balance. He's teetering. He go this way or that way. But he has the ability to originate a good inclination of will. And therefore, Arminianism teaches that he may choose to repent and believe the gospel of his own accord, and the result is that then he will be born again. Which means, therefore, that regeneration or the new birth is the result of the faith that man chooses to exercise while he still is unregenerate. Now you think of what I've just said there, because that's exactly what they're teaching. Arminianism teaches, let me go over it again, that man's in a state of balance. He therefore may go this way or that way. He therefore may, through his own choice, originate a good inclination of will. And he does that by choosing to believe the gospel and repent of sin. And as a result, then he is born again. But you see, according to Arminianism, he's not born again until he makes that choice. And they're saying that he becomes born again or regenerate as a result of that choice, which means that he makes that choice while he's still not born again or he's still unregenerate. And of course, that is absolutely, it's nonsense. How can an unregenerate man make a choice to do good in terms of believing and repenting while he's still unregenerate? That's what Arminianism teaches. Now, they may protest all they like, but that's where they stand. And so regeneration or the new birth is the result of the faith that a man chooses to exercise while still in an unregenerate state. They believe he can exercise that faith because he still has this ability to make that choice. He's in this state of equilibrium. Therefore, he can make the choice. And so you can see how important all these issues are as we come to understand the primitive state of man. And I will maybe comment next week in the early part of the study about what the Church of Rome teaches in this, because the teaching of Rome is really Pelagian Arminian theology. I want to touch on that. But I'm laying the background here, laying the foundation for this study, because it's very important that we know all these things and seek to grasp them in order to grasp what the fall of man actually was. And so, God made man upright, going back to our text. But he sought out many inventions. That means he deliberately chose to go against God in spite of the fact of how he was made. Now there's, I will say today in closing, there's where the mystery lies. And that's a mystery that is insoluble as far as we are concerned. We only take the facts of Scripture. Man was made upright. God made him that way. God would not have made him any other way. And yet, as the confession shows, there was the potential to fall. And he did fall. So, a lot for you to think about there. And I trust the Lord will help us as we do so, as we move on through this study on the fall of man. We'll leave it there today, and I trust God will write his word in our hearts and bless it to us as we have considered it, and that he will help us all to come to terms with what the Bible has to teach and say on these great truths. And Father in heaven, we pray today that thou wilt come near to us in our studies, and thou wilt bless us. We confess our need of thee. Confess, O God, our own inability of mind to grasp the great truths, the great doctrines of the Word of God. Left to ourselves, we will never do so. But we thank thee for the Holy Spirit who comes alongside to give us understanding. And we pray that he will do that today, and he will bless us, and he will give us that grasp of these doctrines and help us to stand against those things that are erroneous and dangerous, even to the very gospel itself. And so, Father, hear as we pray and keep your hand upon us this day. Bless our times now in prayer and in worship, and come alongside and help as we pray. May the Holy Ghost descend, and may there be times of refreshing and power even among the saints this day. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.